Father, thank you for this morning that we can gather together. Thank you for Sunday that we gather as remembering the Lord's resurrection and that we serve a risen and Savior and the living Lord. We thank you for the scriptures this morning as we gather together to worship. We pray for the illumination, the ministry of your Holy Spirit as we open the Word of God together. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let me give you a scenario to think about, and I'd like to get your input and response and your years of wisdom. You have a friend who has been talking to you about they go to a different church and they're kind of distraught over some of the things that are going on in their church. They're telling you that there's some divisiveness in their church, there's some jealousy going on, and there's not that sense of unity that the Bible speaks to clearly. So your friend comes to you and asks you for some advice. First asks you two questions. First of all, well, what do you think I should do? Is the question of your friend who goes to this church that is divisive. And then they ask you a more important question. Why? They're distraught because why is this happening in churches today? Why is there this sense of no unity and sometimes divisiveness? So what, first of all, would be your advice to your friend who says, what should I do? And then what would be your answer as to why this may be the case in churches today that don't seem to be united in Christ but seem to be divisive? Any takers? So the first question we're addressing, what would you tell your friend? And as people are coming in, the scenario is a friend of yours approaches you, goes to a different local body, and there is some divisiveness there, and they ask you, well, what should I do about this issue? And then the second follow-up question is, why do you think there is this issue in churches today? So what would your advice to your friend be? Any takers? Haven't drank your coffee yet? Yes, Carol.
Well, it's a little unclear exactly what he wants to do or not do.
Yeah.
I mean, obviously you want to tell him to not take sides unless there's a biblical issue going on.
Okay.
That he needs to
okay.
take a stand on.
Okay.
And to try to be a peacemaker.
Okay, good. So what to do, Carol says, a couple of things. No, don't side with things unless there's obviously a biblical issue involved. You side with where the Bible says. And secondly, to seek to be a peacemaker. We're to be peacemakers and seek to help people reconcile. Good advice. What else? What other advice? Frank?
I think we're tempted to immediately suggest that they should, hey, fire ours up, but that shouldn't be the first, thing. We should actually...
So you're saying we should do that or shouldn't?
No.
Okay.
Ask them, does your pastor preach the true gospel, the full gospel? Is he actively engaged in, shepherding the flock?
Okay.
What makes sure the leadership's doing their responsibility?
Okay.
And if so, then you should stay there. And as like Carol said, in essence, be the light, be the example.
Okay, good. Excellent. So good advice not to do. I'm sure none of you have ever been tempted to do this, of course, right? If somebody, oh yeah, just come to our church, That'll resolve all your problems. We're the perfect church. So not to do that, the first thing not to do, but then to ask, inquire by asking questions. Does your pastor preach the Word of God? Does he preach the gospel? Is he shepherding the church? And then to seek to be a light, and as Carol said, by doing being a light, to seek to be a peacemaker and reconcile. Yeah, good advice. Any other? Yes, Joni. Okay. All right, good. So in the same vein, in the sense of if a person comes to you, she's saying that you, because they're in that situation, they might know better. Of course, you can get outside wisdom, but the question to ask them is, have you prayed about it, is what Joni's saying. Is it a matter of prayer for you? If it's that, a lot of times prayer is like, oh yeah, there's that too, right? The last resort. It shouldn't be our last resort, but that as we talk to God, tell him, we read the scripture, we get advice from others, wisdom and from counsel, but also have you prayed about it? So in both cases, different advice, but both Frank and Joni, if you notice, ask the question, with a question. Good way to give advice. Is the pastor proclaiming the gospel? Question. What should the person ask you? What should I do in my church that seems to be divisive? You ask questions. Is the pastor proclaiming the gospel? Is he shepherding? Are you praying about it? Now, this follow-up, anybody else? Okay. Follow-up question is, the person wants to asks you, not just about their specific situation, why, what should I do about my church that seems to be divisiveness. Another thing, by the way, not to tell them to do, as Frank said, not to tell them, just come to our church, we'll solve all your problems. But tell them what not to do is to gossip about it. So you've got to warn them about that, to go to the right people to address it. But they also want to ask you further. They're concerned about, why is this the state? It seems like in many local churches today, what would your response to them be? So you gave them the advice about what to do. Be a peacemaker. Is your pastor preaching the gospel? Is he shepherding the church? Are you praying about it? But now they ask you, your friend, why do you think they're asking you for advice? Is this happening in churches today? What would your response be? What would you say to them? Okay, great. So in the same vein as Frank has the specific question, the same question applies generally. Is it because possibly churches are not preaching the gospel? Are they pursuing God-centered ministry, or are they pursuing man-centered techniques in ministry? Yes, Marie. Okay, good. So the reason why this is happening in response, the answer to that question is because our enemy is going to attack where he's going to attack. He's not going to attack in the bars, and so we need to look to the Holy Spirit as our comforter. It reminds me of a quote by Donald Gray Barnhouse. I said, I don't have the quote exactly, but something to the effect of, he says, if Satan were to shut down a city, he would close all the bars, close all the bad things in society, and quit smoking, all the stuff, the nightclub scene and everything, and keep the churches alive where Christ is not proclaimed. So, because that's where his attack is, as rightly put. Well, this morning, a great discussion. I want us to see, primarily through the book of 1 Corinthians, if you would turn there in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, primarily answering the second question to our scenario, not what should I do about this, don't gossip about it, no, just come to our church, but pray about it. Is the pastor proclaiming the word of God, proclaiming the gospel, seek to be a peacemaker? All that is correct, but I'm going to address the question, why divisiveness? And as I walk you through the book of Corinthians, this takes us back, what, 5, 6, 7 years ago when Pastor Mike was preaching through this, I want us to see, as you'll see in your bulletin, that the reason that we are to be united as a church and why churches ought to be united, or the reason why churches are not united and divisive, is because they have a low view of the sovereignty of God. Not true. I am a fanatic when it comes to theology, and I'm a fanatic when it comes to the sovereignty of God, and I don't want to just impose that on anything and everything. But what does the Scripture teach? What does Paul say, addressing the most divisive church of his day, which was the church in Corinth? And I wanted to look at different chapters throughout the book, throughout 1 Corinthians, and see, as we trace this theme of sovereignty, how it relates to church unity. Typically, and rightly so, biblically so, we think of sovereignty in relation to salvation, correct? That God is sovereign to choose us because we, as spiritually dead people in our trespasses and sins, were never left to our own devices to choose Him. We think of sovereignty, and rightly so and biblically so, in terms of difficulty that happens in our lives, trials that come, that God providentially allows those things in our lives to strengthen us, to conform us to the likeness of Christ. But I think we typically may not initially think of sovereignty as it relates to church unity. So it's funny, A.W. Tozer said, and I mention this in the membership class all the time, the first step down for any church is when they abandon their high view of God. The first step down for any church is when they abandon their high opinion of God. So theology proper, the doctrine or the study of God, just doesn't relate to the character of God. It just doesn't relate to soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, but it directly relates, as we will see, to ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. So how does sovereignty play into the unity in the body? Let's take a look. Let me begin and turn to chapter 1. We're starting in 1 Corinthians 1. And let's consider that question as we read through this passage. You'll see them hopefully come out as we discuss this. Let's begin in verse 10. I'll read and follow along there. Paul writes, I appeal to you, brothers. So there's a sense of urgency there in the terminology he uses, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree in that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And now that's a general statement he gives them. And now he gets into the details, the specifics of what has brought them division and disunity. Verse 11. For it had been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, well, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Question. Is Christ, verse 13, divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So what is Paul's argument here? What's his line of thinking through his questions and statements in response to the division that's happening? Well, first of all, why were they divisive based upon what Paul writes here? What was the division in Corinth caused by?
What teacher they followed.
What teacher they followed? Yeah. What teacher? I'm following Pastor Steve. Now, I don't know. Pastor Mike is better. What teacher? Well, but I follow Christ. You see how he tagged that in at the end? You guys might follow human teachers, but I follow Christ. What was his response to all that? How did he debunk all that? Larry?
Is Christ divided?
Okay. Meaning?
Is there to be division in Christ? No, there shouldn't be.
Okay. Is Christ divided? Should there be division in Christ? No. And notice the follow-up question right after that, which he explains a little bit in more detail what he meant by the question, is Christ divided? Next question. Was Paul, I, crucified for you? The pastor was not. None of the pastors were. Paul was not. Church planter, missionary. Because God did not send him. Well, why did God send Paul? What does Paul say in the passage we read? What was the reason he was sent by God? To do what? To preach the what? The gospel, which is based later on 1 Corinthians 15, same book. What is the gospel? Power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16, yeah. It's the power of God, not the power of man. But the content of the gospel is what? 1 Corinthians 15 is, of what's the gospel? Christ crucified, and then? And he rose again. First importance, right? That Christ died for our sins, Christ crucified. And that's his emphasis here. Christ is the one who was crucified, not me. Well, how does that relate to sovereignty? Turn with me to Peter, 1 Peter. Chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. So here Paul says, look, I wasn't the one crucified. Christ the one who was crucified. That's what the gospel is about. Christ crucified. As he says later in 1 Corinthians. 1 Peter 1, if somebody can read. Verse 18 through 20. Verses 18, 19, and 20. Question. Who was foreknown before the foundation of the world? Christ. What specifically about Christ based on the context of those verses?
Christ the Lamb.
Notice verse 19. The blood of Christ, like that of a lamb. So what was foreknown before the foundation of the world, same word that Peter uses in the introduction of this epistle when he talks about us being chosen by the foreknowledge of God, that's something that happened, that was predetermined in the eternal counsel of God the Trinity, the Lamb that would be sent. This was not an afterthought for God. So, consistent with the rest of Scripture, Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians, look, I was sent to preach the gospel, and the content of the gospel is Christ died for sins according to the Scriptures, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not the one who was crucified. Christ was crucified, and that is something that was predetermined in the counsel of the Trinity from eternity past. That's God's sovereignty predetermining the death of Christ, his crucifixion, and that's what ought to bring us unity. We're not divided because I'm not the one who was crucified. Apollos was not. None of these human leaders, but it was Jesus Christ. Let's see how he continues this thread, continuing in verse 18. I'll continue to read in verse 18. And I want you to pay attention. There's a few things I'm going to ask you to as we go through this little study. Notice for some repeated phrases or words. So look for the word as I read through the next few verses. The word folly, notice that. Notice the term world, okay? And notice God's choosing, okay? So folly, the term world, and God choosing, beginning in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. We'll stop there. So why this whole discussion of folly? Why, if you notice, you know, verse 18, verse 21, verse 23, why is Paul saying all this preaching of the gospel and preaching Christ crucified is folly and foolishness? Joni? Okay. 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 So it doesn't make any sense to, that's why I said it relates folly to the world standards, right? It doesn't make any sense. A person would be saved like that. That's why he quotes from Isaiah in verse 19. I, God says, will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. This seems folly. The term folly actually in Greek is where we get the English, moria, is where we get the English term moronic. It's moronic. To the wisdom of the world, the ways of the world, this doesn't make sense, as it were. Yes. Right. So what they had learned, the Jews in particular, Joan is saying, is you have to do. It's this issue of self-righteousness. We see it in the Pharisees. So, and that's true of our day and age today, right? Well, I need to do something. You know, we pull ourselves up from the bootstraps and save ourselves in some sense. So this is folly to the ways of the world. And notice in the second part where I read from verse 26 on, Paul's highlighting, but God, classic, right? Verse 27, or verse 26, not many of you are wise according to the worldly standards. That's what he's comparing it to. Not many powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish. God chose what is weak. God chose what is low and despised in the world. Why now, when he discusses the foolishness of the gospel and the folly to worldly standards, to what the world thinks is wisdom, Now Paul brings in God's sovereignty in choosing. But what's the ultimate purpose of that? Verse 29. Why does Paul highlight God's sovereignty in choosing? So that God alone gets the glory. So that, verse 29, no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because when we're able, if we were able to boast, if we did it in and of ourselves, there would be valid reasons to boast before God. And then we would get the glory and not God. Now, how does this relate to unity? God chose to save some people later in life. We each celebrate a birthday. We're physically born into this world, no earlier, no later than what God had intended. And in the same fashion, the Holy Spirit caused us to be born again, no earlier or later than what He intended. So God chose us because we can't boast before Him. Therefore, we're all on level ground. At the foot of the cross, knowing that salvation is God choosing us, there is unity, because I can't say, as Paul says here, well, I'm smarter. We use that terminology a lot, you know, and even in Christendom and in the church, you know, he's very sharp, he's very smart. Well, if we look further, is that why I'm saved? Because I was smarter to get the gospel over somebody else? Well, if I were to read further, in 1 Corinthians 2, if you look there with me, verse 11, for who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, there's human wisdom again, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, there it is, moronic, and he is not able to understand them because they are academically discerned. No, they're not academically discerned. They're spiritually discerned. So that's why Paul's argument in the first chapter is, it doesn't matter if you're wise according to the world standards, if you're discerning according to the world standards, if you're strong according to the world standards. God has chosen that which is not according to the world standards to show that salvation is of Him. And therefore unity is the same, because we're all chosen by God, not because one of us was smarter than the other to figure it out. Now, if you jump to chapter 3, he readdresses this issue of division from chapter 1. And now he brings out sovereignty even more in clearer language, even more so. Of course, initially he said that you can't be divisive. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, because Paul, I wasn't the one crucified. It was Jesus who was crucified, and that was predetermined in God's sovereign plan from eternity past. But notice here what he says. Look for the language of sovereignty here. But I, brothers, verse 1 of chapter 3, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. Are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? Again, he answers the argument with a question. Is Christ divided? Was I crucified? Again, question. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Myself. He's talking about himself. And he gives an answer. Servants through whom you believed, and look at here the sovereignty language, as the Lord assigned to each. And he builds on that sovereignty language. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Watch this, verse 7, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. Paul is saying, we're not anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants, verse 8, and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. There's the language of sovereignty. So he's saying, you're divisive, you're saying, I follow this teacher, I follow this leader. Well, what is that? Who are we? We're simply servants through whom you believed. And as he says at the end of verse 5, as the Lord, the head of the church, the body, as the Lord assigned to each. Did he not assign to each? Let's take a look, for example, at Galatians. And have somebody read in chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Verses 7 and 8. Galatians 2, 7 and 8. If somebody can read that. And this is highlighting how the Lord sovereignly assigned to each person their ministry. Galatians chapter 2, 7 and 8. Will, go ahead. Thank you. Thank you. Notice here in Galatians in verse 8 in particular, Paul is highlighting. Twice he says, for he, God, who worked through Peter and ministry to the circumcised, worked also through me. So Paul is not saying that God doesn't use human vessels. Paul himself recalls on the road to Damascus that God told him, you are my chosen instrument, my chosen vessel. Paul is not negating that God uses human vessels. He says there clearly in Galatians 2, for he worked through Peter and through me. And here in our text in 1 Corinthians 5, we are servants through whom you believed. After all, how blessed are the feet of him who brings good news. God uses broken vessels like us as the Lord assigned to each. Why? So as Brian said earlier, so he gets the glory because only God gives the growth. Paul is saying we are nothing. I mean, to answer the question even more dramatically, what then is Paul? Turn with me to Acts 14. I have somebody read there. Paul is just... As the words of John the Baptist, I must decrease and he must increase. But look at Acts 14 with me. Beginning in verse 8, I'll read. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Now notice the apostles' reaction, response. Verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd crying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. Stop there. 1 Corinthians. What is Apollos? What is Cephas? What am I, Paul? Just another mere man. Yes, God's chosen instrument and vessel, but God is the one who causes the growth because it is God who has assigned to each one his ministry. So how do you, when it comes to divisiveness in the church, when it relates to our view, our attitude, our perspective towards leadership, is to know that the Lord is the one who has assigned to each one. How does it relate to the other members in the body? Go to chapter 12 with me, or 1 Corinthians. How does sovereignty relate to the other members of the body? And as I read this portion, I want you to look for two things, and I'll ask you where you find it. Look for the language of sovereignty in these verses and see where you can find it. What verses? And here the context, of course, is Paul is addressing spiritual gifts. And we know that because it's almost like a bookend, an inclusio, chapter 12, verse 1. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, and he finishes the chapter about talking about gifts. But I'm going to read from verse 11 on till about 27, and see if you can see where Paul highlights the language of God's sovereignty and how he has placed the members within the body. That's the metaphor he's using, as we know in this chapter, the body. Verse 11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unrepresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And I'll also read verse 28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. So the metaphor he uses here, in the context, it's the context of spiritual gifts, but the principle of this metaphor applies in all circumstances of the body. Where did you see, as in Paul's writing here, him talking about using language that relates to the sovereignty of God? Brian? Okay. Oh, verse 18, God arranged. Okay, everyone catch that? What was the second one, Brian?
Verse 24, God has so composed the body.
Good. Let me give some others a chance. Very good. Thank you. Mark.
Verse 11, like he apportions.
Verse 11, the Spirit apportions. Yes. Excellent. Any others? How about the last verse, 28 that I read? And God has appointed. Interestingly, the term, they use different terms in the ESV here, but the term that is used in 28, appointed, and the term used, composed, which Brian mentioned in verse 24, it's the same term in the Greek. It literally means to put something in its place where it belongs, where it's been determined to function in the body. Using the same metaphor, God knew to put our hand over here, that extremity. Our leg is here. The leg is not an arm. In the same mannerism, that's why that term is used, composed and arranged, literally to set in place, to put into place where it belongs. That's how he's done with the members of the body of Christ. He doesn't make a hand out of an ear and so on and so forth. But notice also verse 11 that Mark mentioned. He apportions, and he emphasizes it after again, just in case we miss it, as he wills. Right? The verse that Brian mentioned, verse 18, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. Now, question, verse 24, where it says, God has so composed the body, he gives us two purpose statements why God has composed it, set everything in everyone in their place, where they ought to be at functioning in the body. He gives us two purposes listed in verse 25. One's a negative purpose, one's a positive. What's the negative purpose clause there? Why has God so arranged the body? For what purpose, negatively speaking, in that verse? So that there's no division.
To
There's a connection between God's sovereignty and church unity. God has so arranged the members, using the metaphor of a body, so that there's no division. But rather, what's the second purpose in that verse, from a positive note? Why has God so arranged the body? So that what? So that we can have the same care for each other. The same care for one another. It's funny because when you look at, many times when you do a study, and you hear about it often, I think, you know, if you study all the one another's in the Bible, you know, love one another, forgive one another, bear one another's burdens. Here's one that sometimes is missed, encourage one another, but that we should have the same care for one another. What are some practical, let's think out loud as we're closing here, what are some practical ways, knowing that God has been the one who's sovereignly composed the body, knowing that God is the one who's arranged the body, knowing that God is the one who's appointed in the body as He wills, as He chose, what are some practical ways that we can demonstrate care for one another? Excellent. Everyone catch that? Some people in the body can compensate for others who might be weak in other areas, and we come alongside and help them. Thank you, Scott. Excellent. Verse 26, right? Goes along with what Elder Scott said. Compensating for those who... If one suffers, it's a body, right? You ever... The classic illustration, you hit your finger with a hammer, and it's not just this that aches. You feel it reverberating throughout your whole body. If one member suffers, that member suffers alone. No, I'll suffer together. But on the same token, if one member is honored, there's not competition here. Same way in terms of leadership, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. No. God has assigned each one his ministry. In the same way with the members of the body, shouldn't be jealousy. If something happens and somebody is honored, we rejoice with that person because they're part of the same local body. So to help us out, understanding unity is to see that not only has God appointed, arranged, composed, and assigned, the language that he used in chapter 3, the ministry to each of the leaders in the body, but he's also so composed the body, each of the members, so that we can have the same care for one another. Let me close, turn with me at Ephesians, another classic passage. I wanted to highlight Corinthians because that was a very divisive body, local body. Ephesians chapter 4 is a classic passage on ecclesiology. So the thinking in Paul's mind as he writes to the Corinthians is there's division among you, not only from the perspective of the leadership, what your view of leadership is, but also your view towards the other members of the body is. And that is because you don't see it through the eyes of God's sovereignty, how he has arranged everything, how he has appointed everything, how he has composed the body. How, before the cross, as he said in chapter 1, God is the one who's chosen us so that none of us can boast. I can't say I'm better than you because I figured out the gospel before you did. No, because those things are spiritually discerned, not academically discerned. So here Paul highlights it again, and I'll close with this. Notice he talks about unity here in Ephesians 4, and we'll see if you can see sovereignty here. Let me begin in verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets and evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Sovereignty is not per se as a word mentioned there, but where might you see here Paul's teaching to the Ephesian church on the church, on ecclesiology, where might we see God's sovereignty in this whole process from this text? Let me ask this question. Who gave the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists and pastor teachers? Who's that? Specifically? Which member of the Godhead? Christ. The he in verse 11, going back to our little context which I didn't read, it referring to Christ. And who is Christ? He says in the body of this passage, verse 17, the head. And he uses the same metaphor, body. So Christ, the head, is the one, it's the same language here, gave, that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 3 when he said, who is Apollos, who is Paul, servants through whom you believed, as the Lord has assigned to each. That term assigned in 1 Corinthians 3 is the same Greek term that he uses here as gave. So the head of the church is the one who gave these people. But the ministry is not just that. He gave them for what purpose? Verse 12. To equip whom? The saints for the work of ministry. And notice how he finishes this portion of Scripture. Let's use this illustration. When is the church operating at its most maximum? When, verse 16, when each part, the second half of the verse, when each part is working properly. It's like a machine. Maybe that's not the illustration or metaphor that Paul uses. He uses the metaphor of a body. But for a certain machine to work efficiently and properly is when every part of the machine is working properly. In the same way, the body functions properly when Christ the head gives leaders to the church, human leaders, and then each part, we equip the saints, and each part is working properly. So the basis, my contention, is that the basis for church unity ought to be knowing that God is sovereign, that God has chosen, has saved each one of us, not because of our smarts, but because he chose us, so that there is no boasting before God. That God has chosen the leaders because he's assigned to each one their ministry. That God has composed the body as he wills, as he's chosen. He's given spiritual gifts to each one as he sees fit, so that there's no division in the body and so that we can have the same care for one another. All right, let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for the truth of your scripture, for your word, and thank you, Father, that we don't want to seek to dichotomize and compartmentalize in our thinking, but also as we flesh that out in our lives, that theology is only meant for our study of you, and it doesn't necessarily relate sometimes to different aspects of the church, but even specifically unity. But we know that our unity is based upon your sovereignty in choosing each of us, because we would never have chosen you, your sovereignty in assigning to each leader their task, in your sovereignty in so arranging and composing the body of Christ so that there would be no division, but that we would have the same care and concern for one another. We pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen.